This morning we're going to look at familiar truths, truths that we have considered together on occasions when I've been with you in the past, and it's not a repeat of any one sermon, but they're all going to come together under the heading, "And made his dwelling among us." Those words recorded by John, chapter 1 and verse 14, about the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And what we're going to do, we're going to think of the Word before he became flesh, inasmuch as we can even contemplate and appreciate and take that in. And then the Word dwelling here on earth among us, here physically. And now, dwelling here among you as an individual Christian believer, and here amongst his church, and amongst his church universal. No longer here physically, but here through his Spirit, and then finally, and literally finally, eternally, dwelling among his people forever, and his people dwelling with him forever. So, the Word who became flesh, the Word who lived for a while among us, beforehand, before he became flesh. John doesn't begin his gospel, as do Matthew and Luke, with a birth narrative. So there's no account of the birth of our Lord, but Matthew and Luke, they go back into the past. Matthew goes back to Abraham, traces the genealogy, the ancestry of our Lord and Savior to Abraham, considered the first ever Jew. Luke goes beyond even that. He goes back to Adam, the first man. John goes back further, before time began. He goes back to creation. 1977, 45 years ago, some of you possibly weren't born 45 years ago, but a film was released which had a huge impact and influence and was hugely popular and made a vast amount of money. And it was soon followed by two others in the same series, and there have been a number of films made with the same theme, topic, subject ever since. And as a result of those films, certain characters became hugely popular amongst children, and sometimes amongst children and their parents. Hans Solo, Princess Leia. Does it sound familiar? Chewbacca. Obi-Wan Kenobi, etc. Not forgetting Bristol's own Dave Prowse, born in Sighton, went to the grammar school here, I think, staunch supporter of Bristol rugby. He was Darth Vader. I expect you all knew that. And the film, the first film began, I can see the words on the screen now, "In a galaxy far, far away." Now, of course, that's science fiction. Our Lord was there before there were any galaxies. There would have been no galaxies far away or relatively close to us were it not for him who created all things. He was with God. One commentator suggests that means there was a very close, personal, intimate relationship within the mystery of the Godhead. And already we're out of our depth here, between the Father and the Son, to which our Lord himself referred. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And if I use the word time, of course, it's incorrect. At some time in eternity, because that's how limited we are, something extraordinary happened between the Father and the Son that involves every one of us here this morning who's a Christian. The Father gave to the Son a people, a bride, a flock, a church, not one or two, a great number whom no man can number. And the Son agreed and promised to come and to lay down his life for the sheep. And in a sense, although you're here, in a sense you were there as part of that great number. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the new covenant came into being, and then the Word was God. The man writing those words was steeped in the Jewish religion. From infancy into manhood, it would have been drummed into him. He would have been indoctrinated. The Lord your God is one. And yet, here is someone raised in that tradition, writing the Word was God. I wonder if his parents had ever read those words, what they would have thought. I wonder what John's rabbi, his priest, would have thought. No, you can't say that, John, that's blasphemy. But the Word was God. And the Word that was God became flesh. He became what he was not, became flesh, without ever ceasing to be what he'd always been. God, the incarnation, God in the flesh. Even if you get nothing else than the rest of the time that I hear this morning, those are wondrous truths, aren't they? Expressed in a hymn that we sometimes sing, written by Charles Wesley, our God, not just God, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. So that Mary, held in her arms, her Creator. C.S. Lewis was a very gifted writer, as you would expect, of a professor of poetry at Oxford University. Became a Christian relatively late in life, wrote a number of well-known, popular Christian books expressing Christian truth. When he came to describe the wonder and the astonishment of the incarnation, he chose a very graphic illustration. I heard this first many years ago from the late Dr. Stephen Short, who some of you will remember, lived in Western Supermare. And quoting C.S. Lewis, Lewis said, for God to become a man is like a man becoming a slug. I haven't seen quite so many slugs this year. I happened to see too many when the beans were first springing up. It's been a hot, dry summer. But I guess if you had a choice, if a fairy godmother, not with theology, but if a fairy godmother came to you and said, what would you like to be in the animal kingdom? Well, you might like to be a giraffe if you're short of stature. If you don't feel very robust, you might like to be a lion. If your mobility is very limited, you might want to be a gazelle. Don't think many of you would choose to be a slug. So, the word, the one about whom John is devoting 20 or more chapters, was there in the beginning with God, and he became flesh. And then John goes on to say, and made his dwelling among us. Now I'm sure you've heard this often. Literally that means he pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. And the idea of a tabernacle takes us back to the Old Testament, to the time of Moses. On the tabernacle, tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, there was a visible, reassuring, symbolic reminder to the people of the glory of God and of God's presence with them. He was residing amongst his people. Prior to that, God's extraordinary revelations and God's speaking was to individuals, to Cain, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, Moses and Sarah. Now, God is dwelling amongst his people. And that surely is anticipating what John is describing here. God tabernacled with them then, symbolically, not literally, and now, actually, in flesh, he is here, dwelling among us. He displayed his glory. He revealed to them his glory. In the very next chapter, after the very first sign that John records, the turning of the water into wine, we read, he revealed his glory to them. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't understand him, didn't receive him. He came to his own people. They didn't understand or appreciate him. But there were those that did. And there's surely a contemporary note there. Generally speaking, things haven't changed. If he were in the world today, the world wouldn't know, understand, or appreciate him. But by grace, if you're a child of God, if you're born again of the Spirit, you do understand. And you have come to appreciate his glory. But then, in a very short space of time, a little over 30 years, his time on earth came to an end. Unlike us, that time on earth didn't come to an end through death. No, no. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And Luke tells us at the end of that description, a cloud hid him from their sight. So he's no longer here on earth. For 33 years or thereabout, the Word became flesh. He lived for a while among us. We beheld his glory. Some of us did by grace. He's no longer here. So is that the end of the story? After all, he's not here. Ah, Go back to the upper room. John 14, 15 and 16. Go back in your mind to what our Lord said to his disciples on that crucial occasion. He knows what is about to happen. He knows how they will feel. He knows how they will react. He tells them first, he's going back to his Father. But wait a minute. I'm going to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He will come. He'll bring things to your remembrance that you would otherwise forget. And he will come and he will reveal his truth to you. And you will understand and you'll be able to declare his truth. I'm going to the Father. But the Holy Spirit will come in my place, another Comforter. And then, Acts chapter 1, before our Lord does ascend into heaven, before the Spirit comes, he reminds them. Remember when I was with you, I spoke about the promise of the Father. Well, the promise of the Father will come. And within a very short space of time, that extraordinary occasion, the day of Pentecost. Wow, what a spectacle, what an impact, what an influence. And now, these men who had been terrified, who'd hidden, who feared for their own lives, they'd been empowered, they'd been emboldened, and they declare, yeah, no, you've got it wrong. We're not drunkard. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy written long ago by Joel, by the Holy Spirit will come. Well, what are we supposed to do? Repent, believe the gospel, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not only just for us, it's for you. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Is that you? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? The promise is to you. The promise is to you. And the Apostle Paul takes up this same idea, speaking about individual Christians. The first occasion I'm going to refer to is in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read to you verses 9 and 10. They are familiar words. The promise is to you, but the Holy Spirit isn't just going to come. He's going to reside in you. He's going to live in you. Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, so the Holy Spirit comes and comes to live within each individual believer. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord came, he lived for a while among us, he went back to his Father, but he sent his Holy Spirit. He who was with God lived, if we can use that phrase, resided with God, dwelt with God. The Word who was with God became flesh. He lived for a while among us. And now he lives amongst us individually. But it's not only individually. Now, we looked at this passage sometime, I think, in the spring. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's on page 10 76 in your church Bible, and it's verse 4 onwards. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, you as an individual and you corporately, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Individually, we are indwelt by the Spirit. Corporately, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. We are part of a spiritual house, a spiritual building. And the Apostle Paul took up the same theme, writing to the Christians at Ephesus. This is chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, page 1038 in your church Bible. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, aliens, fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Individually, born again of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. Corporately, here at Zetland, a small expression, the local church, but an expression of the universal church, the true church of Christ, in which God dwells by his Spirit, a holy temple. And Paul takes up the similar idea, using not so much building as body. And in three passages, one of which we will look at, he's describing the unity of the body. And he does this in Ephesians and he does this in Corinthians. And you'll know the passage in Corinthians. He says, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we all have different gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts, and we're to use those gifts to the glory of God. Now, the gifts that he refers to in Ephesians and in Corinthians relate particularly to public ministry. So you may say, well, I don't have any of those gifts. I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not an evangelist. But there's a third list. Very interesting list. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. I'm pretty sure you're here in this list. You may not even recognize yourself yet. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, page 1009. As in the other passages, Ephesians and Corinthians, Paul talks about the body. He says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. That's a really important gift, the gift of encouragement. You may not even have realize, but whenever you hear of a fellow believer, either in your local church or elsewhere, who is going through a really hard time, maybe they're very ill. Maybe the forecast, humanly speaking, isn't good for them. You phone them up. You send them a card. You go out for coffee. You pray for them. You do what you can to encourage them. They're a Christian. You want to encourage them. You want to feed them with God's word. That's a gift. You may not be equipped to stand here, but you have a gift. And then Paul goes on to say, if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Maybe God has blessed you materially, possibly unexpectedly, and you're not wealthy in terms of the world's wealth, but if you have material blessings and benefits, then being able to share it with others who are very much poorer materially than you are, that can be a gift. So, these gifts that God gives us individually as part of his body, part of the building, part of the spiritual household, we're to use for the glory of God and to the value of others. So, God the Word lived with God the Father. I'm not sure whether in eternity we'll really understand that, but it doesn't really matter whether we understand it. It's truth to be grasped and believed and to rely upon. And the Word then lived among us for a while here on earth. And then the Lord himself by his Spirit came to live among you as an individual and to live among his people as a spiritual household. He's given us gifts, different gifts and abilities for use. Some people are wonderful administrators. I think of a lady at Philip Street, wrote me a smarker, she knows who I mean. The menfolk in the church, they're not quite terrified of her, but she's very competent, wonderful administrator, a little bit intolerant of some of the less efficient gentlemen in the church in leadership, but she's very good. But she's got a gift of administration. It's a gift that she uses to the praise of God. Finally, and it is finally, eternally, God living among his people eternally. We're going to turn to the last two chapters of our New Testament. The war is over. Hostilities have ceased. I can't imagine that, can you? But that's what John is describing. The enemies of God and his people have been vanquished. Time to celebrate. Now, you will have heard very often this week, there aren't that many people who can remember when we last had a king. Well, Eddie and Jackie and myself can remember it. Well, I can remember when the Second World War ended. I remember inevitably celebrations. I remember victory in Europe Day, not too clearly, other than the fact I was fascinated by a cricket match in the village, first one I'd ever seen, had a good influence on me ever since. But in the August holidays, my dad's family came from London. We went up to celebrate victory over Japan Day. And I remember standing on the Mall, and the royal coach went past, and I saw the king, the queen, and the two young princesses, and it was a celebration. Interestingly, my dad was a bit disappointed, because he could remember before the war the scarlet uniforms and all the pageantry, the household cavalry, what a wonderful... Well, of course, there was none of that, because the war had just finished. But it was a celebration. And John is describing a celebration that will last forever. These are very familiar words. You ought to turn to them often. You ought to drink them in. They shall be encouraging you, particularly in difficult days. I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them in a way that he hasn't ever done before. Isn't that wonderful? He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the temple, the Lamb, are its temple. And then, in the next chapter, verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. No, Moses, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. You might have asked the question. If no one could, Moses couldn't see his face, we also read that God and Moses communicated face to face. Is that a contradiction? Face to face there means mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth communication. God spoke through Moses in a way that he didn't speak through other prophets. Through them he spoke in riddles. He spoke clearly and plainly to Moses, face to face. But Moses didn't see his face, but the children of God, the seemingly least important member of the spiritual household, will see his face. I hope you're reassured. I hope also you're motivated. We're going to turn to another passage I have referred to it on a few occasions, fairly recently, occasions here. It's on page 1027 of your church Bible. The verses that begin chapter 4 and verse 16. In the context, Paul has been describing features, characteristics of his ministry and the ministry of the other apostles. And earlier in the chapter, he's been describing, and you'll identify this, some of the frustrations, the disappointments, the pains, the disillusionment at times, all the failures, all the things that he's found hard. But he says, even so in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, physically, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And then in verse 17, he seems to have in mind a set of scales. The sort of scales where some of us can remember going down to the shop, maybe to buy a few sweets, maybe your mum sent you to buy some potatoes or carrots, and your purchase is put on one side of the scale, and its weight takes it down. Now the shopkeeper or shop owner seemed to be wonderfully gifted in being able to tell almost straight away what the weight was. Out would come those brass weights, and when the amount corresponded with the weight, they were level. Then you knew how much you'd bought and how much you had to pay. Now Paul, on the one hand, on the left-hand side, if you like, puts all those disappointments, all those troubles, and of course, they weigh heavily and they go down on the other hand, he puts what the NIV calls an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Now it's the other way around. That's why we're not discouraged. So, he says, what do? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, which we tend to do, and almost at times find it impossible not to do, but on what is unseen. What is unseen is temporary. Remember that. What is unseen is eternal. And for the last scripture for this morning, also very familiar, Hebrews chapter 12, page 1070. Thinking about fixing our eyes on what is unseen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And finally, later in the chapter, therefore, to run this race, we need to strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees spiritually, maybe in your case both. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled but healed. May what we've considered this morning put a spring in your step spiritually, so that you are resolved. One of the good things about coming to God's house and meeting with his people, when you leave here, you say, yes, I'm getting back on the bike or on the horse. I'm going to continue to run the race set before me, looking unto Jesus, to the time when we shall see his face, when we... It's hard to take in. We will live with him, and he will live with us forever and ever. Amen. Thou, who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. And finally, the last two words is the last hymn, verse. Savior and King, we worship thee.